We have been in the book of Judges for 20 plus weeks, and tonight we'll bring this to a conclusion so that next week we can begin to look at John chapter 17. I want to take you on a little trip through the last chapter of the book of Joshua, the first couple of chapters, and then we'll move to the last three chapters. And just if you don't have your Bibles, listen for a moment. And if you do, you can turn to the last couple of verses of the last chapter of Joshua, chapter 24. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. At the conclusion of the book of Joshua, after living 110 years and leading the children of Israel into the promised land, this great leader dies. When we began the book of Judges, it's not the next step. There is, in chronological order, some information given to us. And then when we get to the second chapter, there is another announcement of the death of Joshua. So what we need to know when we come to chapter 1 of Judges is that God began to tell them how to divide the land that they had conquered. There were Perizzites and Canaanites and Amorites and Hittites in the land. The enemy was there, and so this was not just a gift. This was a gift with a battle involved, and they had to take the land that God had given to them. And then when you turn to the second chapter and you begin to read in verse 6 that Joshua dismissed the people. People of Israel went each to his own inheritance. And so they split up, and the 12 tribes began to inherit what God had given to them. 2.5 tribes staying on one side of the Jordan while the rest of the tribes crossed over to possess the land. And when you come to verse 10, all that generation was gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And let me just say this afternoon, that's my greatest fear for America. That when some of us who have been raised in church and faithful to church and who have served the Lord as well as we could for most of our lives, when we're no longer here, will there be those who will continue the legacy, will follow the steps of those who have gone before them? Well, I pray so, I hope so, but in this case, it is very plain that there arose a generation of people, and there are two things it said about them. One is they did not know the Lord, and obviously the second is, and they were not aware of all the great things that God had done. So what could we be talking about there? How about deliverance from Egypt? Crossing of the Red Sea, the victories of Moses, the people of Israel, the wandering in the wilderness, a God who provides for a people for 40 years and protects them. How about the fact that in Joshua's day they crossed the Jordan River? The walls of Jericho came down, miracle after miracle in the book of Joshua. And this generation neither knew God nor all the things that God had done on the behalf of the people. But finally, we come to the real problem in chapter 2, verse 11. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baal, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And notice the last few words before you get to verse 16, the last part of verse 15. And they were in terrible distress. Now mark that in your Bibles, or at least in your minds, because I want to insert five chapters. The last five chapters of the book of Judges fit right here. The people had abandoned the Lord. It was a generation who did not know God and did not know the work of God. We plunged into the book of Judges 20 plus weeks ago, talking about Othniel and all the other judges. But if you will plug in these last five chapters, you will discover that what it meant when it said the people that did not know God and did not know his ways, were filled with religious perversion and moral pollution. These last five chapters fit there. And God, as a result of the sinfulness of the people, began to raise up judges who judged Israel until the time of the judges ended, and they cried out to God for a first king whose name was Saul. So now, let me read two verses to you that will encompass the last three chapters. Chapter 19, the first few words of verse 1. In those days, when there was no king in Israel. And now the scriptures are about to tell you a convoluted and sordid story that we'll come back to in a moment. And the last passage that I'll read in your hearing is the last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You have read that verse countless times through this book. That is the summation of the problem. A generation that did not know God and that did not know the work of God. And because there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now suppose in this service tonight, someone here knew nothing of God nor his word. It would then seem reasonable that you would do what you thought was right and what was good in your own eyes. The people are not necessarily to blame for doing what they thought was right. The blame falls upon the fact that they did not know God nor the work of his hand. So what happens in chapter 19 as a result of the fact that there is no king? I'll be honest with you before I begin, this is X-rated. I'll calm it down as best I can, but you're about to see moral pollution and religious and emotional and mental perversion as you've never seen it before. Here's the story. There was a young Levite who had for a wife a concubine, a harlot. He was traveling. She left him for some reason that we're not told and returned to her father who was in Bethlehem. He followed her there, and the father was so glad to see him, he had him come into the home. They stayed 5 nights, and on the 6th day, they left. The chapter continues by saying they traveled by Jerusalem, which was at that time occupied by the Jebusites. That is one of the keys, one of the clues that tell us when these 5 chapters were written, because the people had not yet fully possessed the land that Joshua had led them into and that God had separated each one of them to do. And so here we are with them passing by Jerusalem, and the young Levite said, we're going to come to a place called Gibeah, which was the place where the tribe of Benjamin settled. And he said, we're going to spend the night in Gibeah, he, his donkeys, and his harlot, his concubine. As he was in the city square, an older man from there came by, warned him about the danger of staying in the city square and invited him to come home with him. I've got plenty of water and food for your donkeys. I have food for you and your concubine, and you can stay at my house tonight. Almost a replay of the Genesis account of Sodom and Gomorrah takes place next. The wicked men of the city come to persuade the homeowner to turn out his guest so that they can have their way with him. An unbelievable statement is then made by the homeowner. I will send out his concubine and my virgin daughter. You can have your way with them. I cannot imagine the polluted mind that believes that's the way out of this set of circumstances. But nevertheless, the two women were sent out. The concubine was abused all night long, turned loose in the wee hours of the morning, crawled back to the home where her master was sleeping, and died on the porch before he awakened the next morning. Now here comes the hard part. He puts her on the donkey and he heads away and he dismembers her into 12 pieces and sends a part of her to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Flesh was cheap, but he made a point, because chapter 20 has 11 of those 12 tribes coming together, and it says several times in the chapter, as one man. They come together in unity. The battle cry is, this evil must stop in the land. And so there were 400,000 of them out of the 11 tribes against about 26,700, if you read the whole text, you'll get those numbers, of the tribe of Benjamin. And the 400,000 go up to the tribe of Benjamin and utterly wipe the tribe out, with the exception of 600 men that continued to live. Now, where do we go from there, and how could it possibly get any worse? We go from the wickedness of a city, Jerusalem, to the stubbornness of a tribe, Benjamin, to the brokenness of a nation. Because after they had defeated the tribe of Benjamin and appeared to uphold good and righteousness over the evil that had been done, they bemoaned the fact that the 12 tribes were only 11 now. And the only way that the 12th tribe, Benjamin, with only 600 men remaining, could exist and could replenish was if those 600 men had wives. But all 11 tribes had sworn that they would not give their daughters to the tribe of Benjamin and to the men who remained. And so they kidnapped 400 and put up the 600 men into kidnapping 200 more that they might have wives to replenish the nation. And chapter 21 ends, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Hollywood could not, with their most perverted minds, come up with a scheme as real as these last three chapters are. Did they need judges? Did they need deliverance? Did they need to repent? Did they need forgiveness? Did they need a king, not Saul, but Jehovah, the King of Glory? So that's how the book ends. And I did not want to leave us there. So I'm going to take just a moment, if you'll permit me, to give you some principles that these 21 chapters surely must have taught us. Principle number one, in those days and in these days and any day, God is looking for men and women who will serve Him, live righteously, and help deliver His people. I tell you, as you read the book of Judges, you can only come to one conclusion. Had God not raised up judges, the nation would have ceased to exist before the Messiah could have been born in the city of Bethlehem. In those days, these days, and any day, God is looking for servants. A second principle that I see here, and that I just want to rejoice over for a moment, is that God rules, overrules, and overrides the sinfulness of man, the schemes of the devil, and the failures that we have seen. He's still God. He was still God when the book of Judges opened. He's still God when the book of Judges closes. We have that four chapters of the book of Ruth where Ruth and her husband and her sons go off to Moab, and the sons and the husband die, and Ruth comes home, or Naomi comes home with Ruth, and God blesses, and the barley harvest is great, and the praises of God go up from his people because a kinsman redeemer has come to save the nation. God rules and overrules in history. Here's Shouting Grounds. God is gracious to forgive us and give us a second chance. Is that not good news? If you were to trace the history of Israel from the day that Abraham became the first father of Israel until the day that the Messiah came, and we call it Advent or Christmas, if you were to trace their history, it would be a circle. God blesses, Israel forgets, Israel sins, God chastens, Israel repents, God blesses, and here the cycle starts all over again. You wonder if they ever learned. You wonder if we'll ever learn. You wonder how, after the blessings of God, they could go back to where they were. You wonder how, after all of God's blessings, we can return to where we once were. You wonder that they would not set up memorials so that they could teach their children. This is where we crossed the Red Sea. And son, this is where God took us over on dry ground through the Jordan River. And God just caused these walls to fall, and all we did was blow trumpets and crash cymbals together. He was a mighty God. But somehow the story stopped being told, and the children stopped hearing, and their children never knew. And yet, riding on the wings of mercy, a forgiving God reaches down to a nation who had denied him, abandoned him, and followed other gods. And he brings them back and gives them a king, and then a man after his own heart, and then the wisest man that ever graced the earth. And then he builds them a temple, and then he meets with them in the Holy of Holies, and then he cleanses their sin based on the blood of a bull or goat. And then the time comes when he said, "Son, I've sent all the prophets. I've sent all the priests. They've listened to only a few. They've killed many. But it's time for you to lay down your crown, take off your robe, and go be born to save those who have deceived, denied, and abandoned me." It is an incredible story of God's love in the midst of man's failure. It is an incredible comparison of his faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Another principle that I think we need to remember is that God's promises and words stand true despite what's happening on this earth. Not one commandment faded. Not one promise was destroyed. Not one word of the eternal God changed. He's a God who cannot lie. He's a God who cannot change. And his word is established and stands forever. And even if it says countless times in the book They did what was right in their own eyes. It did not change what was right in God's eyes. And even though we live in a world where quite often what's right in man's eyes is the priority, what's right in God's eyes will one day rule and reign. We look around us, and even as Christians, we think we are on losing ground, that the battle is lost. But you need to know that the victory was won when God said, everywhere you put your foot, it belongs to you. You need to know the victory was won when Jesus said, it is finished. You need to know the victory was won when Paul said, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God, the promises of God remain true. Here's one I don't understand, but it's obviously true. God often uses human government to accomplish his will. Many of the judges that he raised up are not people you'd want to have lunch with. You wouldn't be comfortable hanging out with them. Some of the things that they did, you would never want your children to do. Samson, for instance, broke every vow he had ever made. And yet somehow God continues to use human government. He raised up Pharaoh to use him. He's still in that business today. When God's people backslide, we need to recognize that the whole nation decays. You've heard this illustration. It's an easy one for me to say. It's a hard one for us to really grasp how that fits life in general. But many, the good apple can be tainted and ruined by one bad apple, where the bacteria and the decay spreads. You are the salt. You are the light. And if the salt does not preserve and the light does not shine, the nation decays. The light went out in Israel. The salt, as Jesus said, was good for nothing but to be trampled on. And God raised up deliverers whose light shined in dark times to do what needed to be done. Well, let me just close with this other thought. I think it's probably the best of all. The story is not finished. Story's not finished. God is going to raise up one more deliverer. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and every knee is going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess, and every eye's going to behold that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you were to ask me to give my personal opinion of our world today, I could sum it up in the same sentence Judges uses over and over. There is no king, and everybody, at least most everybody, does what's right in their own eyes. But the king is coming. I said the king is coming. And when he comes, he will come in power, and he will come in glory, and he will come with authority, and he will come with righteousness, and he will come with a flurry that will put down Satan, his demons, and all of the forces of hell. And he will come, and every person will know who is the king in Israel, in America, and in all of the creation of a most holy God. I hope you've learned something from the book of Judges. Some of the lessons are tough. Some are difficult. Some are hard to swallow. But there is the greatest lesson of all. The story is not finished. When the lady was on her deathbed, she said to her pastor, "When they lay me in the casket, put a fork in my hand." What in the world could he mean by that? She said, "Well, you know, we always have dinner. And the hostess says, I've baked a cake. I've got a warm pie coming out of the oven. Save your fork, because the best is yet to come." Hold on, church, the best is yet to come. Let's stand. Mike and I'll be in the altar, and if God speaks to your heart, there's a spiritual need we can help you with, we'll be glad to do just that while you come.